Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. How are you doing tonight? Good. We're glad that you're here. And I'm looking forward to opening scripture with you this evening. Isaiah 66 says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Now, I want you to notice something about what this text says. This text says that God is able to make the end known, to make known the end from the beginning, and ancient times, from ancient times, things that are still to come way off in the future. So this is a really critical point that Bible prophecy makes, that God makes, and that is this: God's ability to tell the future proves and demonstrates that there is something uniquely special about God. Does that make sense? If you read, say, the Quran, or you read the writings of Confucius, or you read all of these other religious books, what you'll see in all of these books are there are no historically verifiable prophecies. But the Bible is actually filled. Some have suggested that fully one-third of the Bible is filled with prophecies. In fact, I want you to notice what Jesus says in John 14, verse 29. Jesus says in John 14, 29, "I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will" what? Okay, here's a huge idea. The purpose of Bible prophecy, again, is not to stimulate us like a soothsayer. It is not to be like our Jesus version of the Zodiac. The reason for Bible prophecy is to inspire us with confidence in God. It is to inspire us with faith and trust in God. And so Isaiah says, "I am God." He's talking for God. "I am God. There's nobody like me. I can tell the end from the beginning. I can predict the future in the way no one else can. That's why the kind of God that I am is different and special." Jesus says, "I tell you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you can believe." Now, with that said, what I would like to do is I'd like to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And as we study the Old Testament book of Daniel, what we're going to see is this incredible prophecy that is absolutely historically verifiable. It actually tells the future and in such a way that you can verify it historically. So we're going to go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to begin just in verse 1. And we're going to read the majority of Daniel chapter 2. Now, I've got to set the stage here. And we already talked about this a little bit. God's people had been being very bad. And God allowed their neighbors, the Babylonians, to come and take them captive. And they were living as captives in Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And it says this: "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was so troubled that he could not sleep." You've had a dream like that. You wake up in a cold sweat with a terrible dream and you can't go back to sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Now that seems like a reasonable a plan. The king, notice here, the king wanted the sorcerers and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they come and he asks them to tell him what he dreamed, they say, tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. Now the king, he's no dummy, right? Like, if I was working for the king and I knew that my life depended on being able to give the king a good interpretation, you know how hard it would be to come up with an interpretation? Not very. You following me here tonight? But the king, he sees through that. So he says, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have to cut you into pieces and your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. Friendly guy, right? So the king says, look, I need you to tell me, I had a dream. I need you to tell me what I dreamed. I need you to tell me what it means. And if you don't tell me what I dreamed and what it means, I'm going to chop you in pieces and I'm going to destroy your houses. Okay. Now, verse 6. If you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more, they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Now I want you to notice here at the end of verse 9, the king reveals why it's so important to him that they tell him what he dreamed. He says, you need to tell me what I dreamed. That way I will know that the interpretation is solid. Now, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the enchanters, they are all in a very serious problem. In fact, notice what it says. The astrologers answered the king, there is, how many people? No one on earth that can do what the king asks. Okay, first, nobody can do what you want, number one. Number two, no king has ever been so ridiculous to ask such a thing. Notice what they say. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Now, the king does not like this. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now here we are introduced in chapter 2 to Daniel. Daniel was one of God's people that was taken captive to Babylon. Daniel was a smart, good-looking young man. And he and his friends they received an education in Babylon, and they began to rise in prominence in Babylonian culture. God blessed them and brought them to prominence. So they were one of the wise men. And so they come, and they knock on Daniel's door, essentially saying, the decree was issued to put to death the wise men, and here we are looking for you, Daniel, and we're going to put you to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke with him with wisdom and what? Ooh, I like that. You ever met Christians that thought it was a sign of their spiritual maturity to blow you away and speak rudely? You ever met those kind of Christians? Ever been one of those Christians? Okay. So Daniel speaks with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, I think this is fascinating. This decree goes out. All the wise men, you're going to be killed. And they all say, well, we can't do anything about this. We can't solve this problem. We can't fix this. Daniel then goes to the king and says, look, king, I think we can figure this one out. Give me a little bit of time. Daniel then returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are Hebrew boys. Those are their Babylonian names, and their names were changed. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friend might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Church, how many of you like to pray? How many of you, some of your hands are going up, don't have to raise your hand. How many of you struggle with prayer? Okay, some of you are raising your hand, and that's okay. I have to be honest. I wish I could be up here and saying, I have the most faith, and I'm like a huge faith guy and massive good at prayer and all of that. I struggle sometimes with faith in prayer, but I got to tell you a story. This is just a side note. This has nothing to do with the sermon except for that God is good and he answers prayer. Amen? I called my mom the other day, and my mom, she's like Miss Sunshine, always happy, things are good, super positive. And she sounded discouraged. And she had a flare-up of rheumatoid arthritis. And she took the medicine, and the medicine gave her neuropathy in her feet. And then she took some other medicine, and that other medicine blasted her immune system so much that she got two horrible sinus infections in a row. So this is like a couple of months of dealing with really poor health. And she's still just discouraged and just frustrated. And so I said to my mom, Mom, let's pray. Let's pray. So I prayed for her. And it's nice. I don't get to pray with my mom very much. She's a believer. She lives in South Dakota. Everybody in South Dakota is a believer. But that's kind of, Christianity is very cultural in that part of the country. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it's difference. There's a big difference between being a cultural Christian and a person who's vibrantly experiencing Jesus in a personal kind of way. So we prayed together. And I could tell God touched her heart. And it was about bedtime. She went to bed. She woke up the next morning and she was feeling better than she's felt in months. And she called me back and she said, I'm so glad that we prayed together because God brought healing. I haven't felt this good in months. Isn't that incredible? I was so grateful to God for his healing power for two reasons. Number one, to be honest, because it's my mom and I love my mom. Amen? And number two, because it happened just before I was coming here. And I've been praying about this meeting, and I've been praying about you, every one of you. Because I'm not just here to teach some bookish stuff. I'm here to proclaim Jesus Christ and his Bible and the Bible as reliable and it's important. So I've been praying for you. And it was a huge encouragement to me that God listens to my prayers for my mother, who I love, and for you, who I'm learning to love. Amen? Now, Daniel and his friends are in a terrible, terrible situation. There's a death decree. A death decree. And they've gotten a reprieve. They've gotten a little time to seek God and come up with a solution. So Daniel says to his friends in verse 18 there, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel and his friends plead with God, God, you've got to solve this problem. Look, this king, he's already killed my mom. This king, he's already killed my dad. This king, he's already killed all my friends' moms and dads. This king has already taken us captive and marched us across the desert. And now he's enslaved us in a foreign land. This king is a bad dude. And God, there's no way I can't figure out what he dreamed. I need you, God, to intervene in my life and show me what the king dreamed and then tell me what it means. So Daniel and his friends plead. They plead with God like their life depended on it, because their life did depend on it. Verse 19 says this, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. God gave Daniel a vision, and then it says, Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch. I like this. This is, to me, I like the Bible sometimes when it's funny. The Bible is sometimes, I find some humor in the way it's written. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Verse 25, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, and this is the funny part, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. Ha, 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 ha. Right? Don't you love those people that are always taking credit for somebody else's work? But notice what Daniel does. Daniel does something radically different. The king said to Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able? Notice, are you able? Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? What does Daniel say? No wise men? Again, more humor. No wise men, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he's asked about? Huh, king? You get what he's saying? All these guys that you got on your payroll, king, who worship false gods, they couldn't do it. Now notice what Daniel says. But there is a what? There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the days to come. Your dream and the visions. Okay, now I want you to notice. Arioch comes and he's like, I have found someone that can do it. And then the king says, Daniel, what's going on? Daniel's like, what, your other guys couldn't do it? God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, that God has told you something. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. So Daniel begins to explain to him the dream. And here's the dream. Your majesty looked, and before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay that smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So I want you to imagine, here's Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar up on the veranda, and Daniel is explaining to the king what he dreamed. King, you saw a giant statue with a head of gold, a chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet made of clay and iron. Then you saw a giant stone cut out without human hands, and that stone smashed the image on the feet, and then the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, can you imagine the king at this moment? Daniel's like, king, you can go ahead and pick your jaw up off the ground. Right? The king is just in shock. You know what I dreamed. What does it mean? Daniel says, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beast of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you rule over them. Then notice this last line, you are that head of gold. Now, Babylon was kind of the ruler of the then known world. It was the empire of the day. And Daniel says, God says through Daniel, that the head of gold represents Babylon, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can see here, Babylon ruled from 605 to 539 BC. You can see a picture of their empire there. Now, Babylon was gold crazy. The Temple of Marduk was 300 feet high. Outside, it was covered with blue glazed tile. Inside, it was overlaid with gold. They had an altar there and a throne. Now, I want you to imagine the altar and the throne were made from 8.5 tons of solid gold. Babylon was crazy about gold. Now, after you. Okay, by the way, how do you think the king was feeling about then? I think he was feeling pretty awesome, right? You're the head of gold. I'm the head of gold. God just said I'm the head of gold. That feels pretty good, doesn't it? And then God says, after you, another kingdom will arise. After me? What are you talking about? After me? There is no after me. There's no after Babylon. I'm it, right? It's interesting. A few chapters later in the book of Daniel, you know what King Nebuchadnezzar does? He makes a statue that's all gold. You get what I'm saying here? He's like, God, I don't like your statue. I'm making my own statue. My statue's not a head of gold, chest of silver. My statue is gold, 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 gold. God says, after you, another kingdom will arise. Ooh, burn. Burn, 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 burn. Inferior to yours. How many of you like to lose? Go ahead and raise your hands. I love losing. It's my favorite thing. Okay. How many of you like to lose to inferior teams or people? Burn. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze. Hey, you're going gold, silver, bronze, iron. You're moving down. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. So as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. The next kingdom was the Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom overthrew the Babylonian kingdom, and it's actually really fascinating. You can read about it in Isaiah, but Babylon was a walled city, and it had the river Euphrates running underneath the city. Babylon was, they had huge amounts of food stored. Babylon was a very intellectual city. They were a very secure city. And the Persians dammed the Euphrates River, diverted the water off into a field, and then walked under the walls of the city and overthrew Babylon in a single night. By the way, they were having a drunken party, which probably contributed to the ease of the overthrow, right? When you're sober and they're drunk, it's pretty easy to beat them down. Babylon was overthrown by the Persians. The Persian Empire, you can see, is even larger still. They ruled from 539 to 331. And it's not actually, I say the Persians here, it's actually the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians joined forces together to overthrow Babylon. The Persians were overthrown by the Greeks. It's interesting. Some years ago when I was in Turkey, a friend of mine is a missionary in Turkey, and I went to see him there. And when I was in Turkey, he took me to the place where the Persians made tremendous strides in overthrowing the Greeks made tremendous strides in overthrowing the Persians. You want to hear the story, what happened? It's incredible. You had this Persian kind of castle lookout thing, probably a garrison is the right word for it. It's upon the top of this mountain. We actually hiked to where this Persian fortress was. That's the best word for it. And it's a crazy, crazy mountain, because when you hike up there, you get up there and there are all of these cliffs that are they're like grooved, and they just go straight up almost. But the crazy thing is, the cliffs are not made out of rock, they're made out of dirt. If they were made out of rock, they wouldn't be that hard to climb, because they weren't, you know, perfectly vertical. They're about as steep as the roof here, you know, but there's a lot of grooves. If it was rock, it would be super easy to climb, but it's kind of hard, crumbly dirt. And at the top, so it's like this whole mountain goes, at a certain point, the whole mountain goes up like just this hard dirt cathedral. And at the top of it, you have this Persian garrison, this Persian fortress filled with the Persian army. So this is the story. Now, whether this story is true or not, nobody knows, but this is the story they tell. One moonlit night, the Persians were feeling secure in their fortress, and one of their guards fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, his head fell forward, and his helmet fell off. There's only one way up the mountain, one trail up the mountain. And so his helmet started tumbling down the trail up the mountain. And the moon was so bright, it was glinting off the helmet. And so it exposed the only way up the mountain. And the Greeks went up and slaughtered them. And that was the beginning of the end of the Persian Empire. Now, look, if you're taking a college class about the history of the Persians, do not tell that story. It's probably one of the great historical legends that makes history fun. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but that's what the Turks told me. The Greeks overthrew the Persians and expanded the size of the empire, you can see here. The Greeks ruled from 331 to 168. And you might know the story, Alexander the Great, and then he died, his kingdom was divided into four. Then you have the Roman Empire. You know, let's go back here. What does he say? You have the king of Babylon, he's the head of gold, then another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which is Greece, and then the Grecian kingdom, the third kingdom, is going to be overthrown by the iron kingdom, and that is the iron monarchy of Rome. And they ruled from 168 BC to 476 AD. Now, fascinating, fascinating, fascinating stories here. Listen to what Edward Gibbon said. The images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successfully broken by the iron monarchy of who? Rome. Now, I want you to understand something. Okay, check this out. Daniel was not written in the days of Rome. Daniel was written way back in the days of Babylon. So Daniel was not writing history. Daniel was predicting the future. You follow me here, yes or no? In other words, Daniel was living in like 605 BC. Rome didn't come around until 168 BC. So Daniel was written literally hundreds of years prior to the existence of Rome. Now, here's where things get really interesting. Rome ruled from 168 BC to 476, so Rome was in charge in the days of Jesus, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem because his family had traveled to pay the Roman, well, to participate in the Roman census. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. He was nailed to the cross by Roman centurions. His side was pierced by a Roman soldier. Okay, now, notice what happens next. And this, to me, is where this thing gets really interesting. Just as you saw, the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. So this will be a what kind of kingdom? Okay, I'm going to pause right here. How hard is it to predict? There will be a kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom. How hard is that? Okay. That's easy. Isn't that easy? That's the way the world works, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the way the world works? Of course. It doesn't say, though, there'll be a kingdom, there'll be a kingdom, there'll be a kingdom, there'll be a kingdom, there'll be a kingdom. It says there will be a kingdom. There will be a kingdom. There will be a third kingdom. There will be a fourth kingdom, and then the fourth kingdom will never actually be replaced. The fourth kingdom will be divided. Now, that's a risk. Is that a risky prophecy to make, yes or no? It's not. Let me get kind of illustrate it for you. I'm not a gambler, but imagine I was, okay? And I had somebody say, look, go to the horse track. Okay, again, I'm not a gambler. Don't recommend it. But they say, go to the horse track and bet on this horse. It's a sure bet. So I go to the track. I bet on that horse, and I win big. It was like long odds I win. So the same person says to me, okay, look, take all that money, and I want you to bet on this horse. It's also a sure bet. And you say to yourself, really? I mean, this is a lot of money. I mean, shouldn't I just quit while I'm ahead? He says, nope, go for it. So you go there, you bet on the second horse, and you win big again. Now the third day, they say, okay, we got another horse. We want you to go bet on this one. The odds are 100-0, you'll lose, but this is a great horse. Even though it's got terrible odds, you're going to win. You bet all that money on that third horse, and then the fourth horse, and every single time it comes out just the way he predicts. When he gets to the fifth one, will you believe him? Will you trust him? Will you believe that the prediction is reliable? Okay, here. God has said, there'll be one kingdom, good. There'll be two kingdoms, fine. There'll be a third kingdom, it happens. Then there'll be a fourth kingdom, that's wonderful. Then he says there won't be a fifth kingdom. Actually, what happens to the fourth kingdom is it's broken up and divided and fractured. So what happened in 476? What happened? In fact, what happened in 476? Rome was not overthrown by anyone. Rome was divided. Now, I want you to notice this. Just as the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, So this kingdom will be a divided kingdom. It will have some of the strength of iron in it, and yet even as you saw, iron mixed with clay. Now, I want you to think about this. If I have a bucket of iron and clay, how long do I have to stir that bucket to get cliron? There's no such thing as cliron, is there? Okay, there is no cliron. What God has said is that this kingdom will remain perpetually divided. Now, it gets even more interesting. I think this is fascinating. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixed with what? Wow. The people will not remain united. So what happened? The Roman Empire was divided in 476. Now, this to me is so incredible because you have guys like Charlemagne and Louis XIV and Napoleon and Hitler all trying to unite Europe, to unite the Roman Empire. And guess what? All of them have failed. In fact, I liked what Napoleon said. Napoleon said, "Providence is on the side with the heaviest artillery." Okay? Like, he was trying to unite Europe. He was trying to make Europe one. And when people said, "Well, is God on your side?" He says, "God's on the side of the guy with the biggest gun." Do you know what happened at the Waterloo when he lost? There was a terrible rainstorm, and their big guns got stuck in the mud, and that's why they lost. Providence wasn't on the side with the biggest guns in Napoleon's case. That's what he thought. Providence was on the side of the truth of God's word, which says no matter what, Europe will not, the Roman Empire will not cleave together. It will not stick together. It will always be broken and divided. It's interesting. Hitler, he had made it all the way. He had taken Europe, conquered all the way to the borders of England, and was overthrown. He was trying to establish the thousand-year Reich over Europe, but he failed. I remember a few years ago, there was this European Union symbol. This is the Tower of Babel with all these stars around it, and they said, "Europe, many tongues, one voice." And people would come to me after seminars like this 10, 15 years ago, and they would say, "Well, yeah, but what about the European Union? What about the European Union?" And you know what I say today? What about Brexit? You know, Britain? They just left the European Union. My friends, it's incredible to me that this prophecy has remained true for more than 1,500 years. You're following me here. Here's the big idea, guys. Here's the big idea. I don't preach this Bible because it makes me feel good. I mean, it does make me feel good, but that's not the reason I preach it. I don't preach this Bible because I was brainwashed to believe it's true when I was a little kid. I was an atheist all through high school. I don't preach this Bible because it gives me a shiver in my liver, okay? I preach this Bible because it is objectively true. That's why I teach this book. It's true. God says before things happen that they're going to happen, they happen, and it demonstrates that God is speaking in the Bible. God said there's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be replaced by another kingdom. It's going to be replaced by another kingdom. It's going to be replaced by another kingdom. That fourth kingdom, it's not going to be replaced. It's going to be divided, and it is going to remain divided for the rest of human history. And Charlemagne tries to unite it. Doesn't. Louis XIV tries to unite it. Doesn't succeed. Hitler, Napoleon, the European Union, all along the way, they all try to unite Europe, and they fail and fail and fail again. Let me tell you a story. I was teaching at a seminary in Austria, and I was visiting with one of the professors there, and his last name is Hazel, and he told me this incredible story about his uncle. His uncle was a pastor in Nazi Germany, and he was forced to join the military. Okay, but he was a Christian, and he did not agree with the Nazi regime mentality. So he threw his gun away, and because medics carry a handgun, he carved a fake wooden gun to put into his holster. He threw his gun away because he never wanted to be tempted to kill his brothers that he believed Jesus died for. He spends his whole time in the Nazi army. He said, this is not a just cause. This is not a cause worth fighting and dying for. So he spends his whole time as a medic doing his best to save lives. And he was ridiculed and mistreated by the Nazi army. But one day his commanding officer asked him what the Bible says about this war. Does the Bible say anything about whether or not we'll win this war? And so he sat down and gave him a Bible study on Daniel chapter 2. The man said, can I borrow your Bible for about a week? And he left the Bible with the man for about a week. At the end of the week, he called him back and he said, I believe this, and it means we're going to lose this war. And he implemented a strategy to begin saving fuel so that at the end of the war, they would have enough fuel to get back home to Germany. That's the way God's word is supposed to work in our lives. It's supposed to shape how we live. It's to shape the kind of people that we are. God's word is reliable. God predicts the future, and it happens just like he says. And it gives us confidence in God. And that confidence that we have in God and his word then begins to shape the lives that we live. God is trustworthy. I'm going to trust him. He teaches me this. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to take to heart the things that he says. My hope and prayer for all of us is that we will enjoy confidence in God and in his word, and we will let that shape who we are and how we live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you know the beginning from the end, that you reveal the beginning from the end, so that we can have confidence in you, so that our lives can be shaped by you. God, may you bless us. May we follow you and lovingly be devoted to you. May you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.